All right, grab the book of Romans, and let's stand and we'll read a little of it. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We'll hold it there because that's as far as we're actually going to get tonight. But next week, we're going to be really cranking. So let's pray and we'll look at this. I'm serious, but we're really going to pick up. I promise you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we kind of lay the foundation for this book tonight, that you would minister to us, give us an understanding of this great book, your great love and grace that you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit first about the book before we actually kind of do get into it. That is, it helps give a few insights, I think, into the book itself. Of course, as far as the author of the book of Romans, there's some of the books in the Bible, there are some questions about who wrote them. Some of them legitimate questions, sometimes just other questions that maybe liberal theologians have had about them. But the book of Romans seems to be one of those books that has very few, if any, arguments at all as to who the real author was. And it's believed, of course, to be the Apostle Paul. As far as the writing of the book, it's one of those books that is very interesting to me in the sense that there's really two aspects of the book that I think are quite interesting in one sense to look at. In the sense that when Paul wrote the book, I believe that there was something kind of on his mind that he probably felt that the Lord had laid upon his heart that he was writing about, that he did write about. I doubt that he really understood at the time that the Lord was also giving him a book for the ages. A book that there was going to become a very foundational, primary, theological book, you might say, of the whole of the New Testament. I doubt if he really saw that far into it. He probably was just looking at a church in Rome, things that were upon his heart that he was kind of wanting to write to them about, to deal with. But little did he know, I suppose, at the time, the magnitude, of course, of what this book was ultimately to mean to the New Testament, to Christianity. It's one of those books that is essentially, as well to me, when you look at it, the first 8 chapters, or maybe even up to 11, but are chapters that, to me, sometimes I almost think that if you got a team of the finest lawyers, Christian lawyers, in the world, and asked them to begin to write out an argument for Christianity to take to the Supreme Court of the land and to lay it down and present it. To me, this would almost be something that a set of geniuses would have written in a sense. It is so awesome to stand back and kind of look at the way that that Paul takes the case for Christianity and not only coming to Christ, but living in Christ so tremendously in this book. And it's something that he is actually, though, at the time of the writing, the Rome's Jewish community. It was there, of course, in Rome. It was some wealthier, as is in all sorts of communities, some poor, some highly educated, some not so highly educated. And the primary language of the Jews in Rome, though, was not so much Latin that, of course, the Romans primarily spoke, but it was Greek. And Paul wrote the book to them in Greek. It was believed by historians at the time there were maybe around 50,000 Jews there in Rome at the time. As far as a little of the situation with the writing of the book is that, of course, the founders of the church in Rome were no doubt Jews, as Acts chapter 2 would suggest for us. And but around 40 A.D., the emperor Claudius, like an earlier emperor, Tiberius, he had expelled the Jewish community out of Rome. Acts chapter 18 tells us a little about that. And so the Roman church was, for a while, almost composed entirely of Gentiles. But then with the death of Claudius, the edict was reversed and the Jews returned. Now, the Jews had kind of returned back into a church that's there now, the Gentiles have a very strong kind of a position in it, but the Jews are coming back with their identity, their culture, and their feeling as Christians and Jews. And in a sense of some of the things that Paul is dealing with, there's obviously, as you get into later on in the book, when now the application of a lot of the things that he tells in the first chapters, he's wanting to apply them to now enact these things in Christ. But you can tell there's some tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church that is going on. And there's probably some very valid cultural differences between them, the way they were raised, the way that they were living. And so Paul, as he writes this book to them, wanting just to strengthen the church, is no doubt when Paul wrote his other epistles to the other churches, there were problems in most all the churches that he would write to. He'd lay out the foundational aspects, who they are in Christ, how they ought to be living and walking. Then Paul had this wonderful way of now applying the message to the church that at hand for which he was writing. And Romans has that aspect to it. But as Paul is writing to them, he essentially now is reminding in the first three chapters, essentially, of the book, we'll see when we get into it, that essentially the Jews were just as condemned. They were just as damned, essentially, without Christ as all the Gentiles. Paul is going to be laying out a tremendous case for condemnation, ultimately, for all the world there, but he lays out the Jews particularly well in the sense of wanting them, as they've now kind of come back into the church, no doubt thinking they're still a little special, being Jews after all, being the identity of the Messiah himself, having the law, having the covenants, having all these things kind of given initially to them. Now they're kind of coming back to the church, having a little strain with the Gentiles and some of those tensions, but as Paul's writing to them, he's wanting to remind them, by the way, all of us are totally condemned outside of Christ. And he wants to remind them as well that their spiritual heritage, not their ethnic heritage, is the real aspect. Thus in chapters 4 and in 9, he reminds them about Abraham and speaks to them about the issue is not are you ethnically identified with Abraham, but are you spiritually, by faith? Do you understand the steps and the processes of faith as revealed in Abraham in your life? That is what truly matters, not your ethnicity. But your spiritual identity. And he also points out to the Jews as well that even though they did come from Abraham, but they also came from Adam, who we all sinned in, who all were found to fall and there to sin in Adam. In chapter 5, he lays that out. So we're all in the same sort of a problem. And then he carefully and wonderfully lays out that the law, those that live by the law and works and standards, it justifies absolutely nobody at all, let alone Israel. You may think you're somebody, but you're not. And he also, though, reminds the Gentiles there in the book as well that they were grafted into Judaism by faith. And therefore, they'd better dare not be anti-Semitic in any way at all. And he lays that out in chapter 11, that they've got to get along with and respect the culture and the practices of their Jewish brethren. They're all one family, learning to work these things through. And so Paul essentially in chapters 1 through 11 lays out a lot of theological facts. And then in chapters 12 through 15, he now takes these facts and he deals with them relationally in reconciliation within the body of Christ. It's kind of like he just first, here's who we are, and here's who the Jew is, here's who the Gentile is, here's who the heathen is, here's the processes that we all have got to go through if we're going to have life in God at all, in any hope, any redemption. And he kind of sorts this all out, and then after he does all this, then he kind of brings all these things back now into the application within the body, and he says, now you've got to work these things out amongst yourselves and getting along and reconciling the service that you're to have to the Lord and to one another, your relationships. And here on one hand, though Paul was no doubt writing these things to a church, that had some problems. Again, they're such great and phenomenal truths that they're endless, of course. They apply everywhere because the same truths are the same needs in every church everywhere. As far as kind of the resulting history, a little bit of the book is that it's become, in a sense, the Romans kind of a cornerstone of the new covenant, in a sense, particularly among the body of Christ, the evangelical body of Christ through history. And in the sense that Martin Luther, I suppose, really brought it to the forefront once again in to the body of Christ when there he raised under the law and raised under Catholicism. And raised under works. And when he discovered Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And there, when he broke through with that realization, that's the great issue in life. It isn't works. He's looking there at his church system that he was around and the indulgences going on, the abuses, the corruptions of his day, living by works and by effort and legalism. And there coming to the realization, as it hit Martin Luther, no doubt, there that the whole issue of salvation is a work of God's grace. His unbelievable, wonderful, unmerited favor. And here the book of Romans shows to us that it is by grace and grace alone. And it's only through the work of Christ that we can be saved. Doesn't make any difference whether we're talking to a Jew or a Gentile, a heathen of the worst variety, or of a good, you know, law-abiding, you know, Pharisee. All are ultimately in the exact same condition. It takes the same amount of faith, the same amount of mercy, the same amount of grace to save anyone. But it is all of Christ. And everyone comes to God on the exact same terms. There's no difference whether it has with anything. It has nothing to do with ethnic issues, religious issues, educational, economic, and whatsoever, any condition at all. Every human being is in the exact same spot in the eyes of God. And to be saved. And that's something that I suppose it shouldn't be all that enlightening to us, but it seems to be. Again and again, we have this tendency that we rate ourselves and who's good and who's bad and who's the best and who's the worst and where we kind of fit and can God love me? And it takes the same amount of love we'll find through the book of Romans for God to have saved anybody over anybody else. There's no difference at all. The same redemptive work on the cross, the exact same shedding of blood, the exact same aspect of mercy and grace and kindness and patience, all of which was different, was exactly the same and no difference whatsoever. And that is something that it will see as we get into the book and as we find ourselves, you know, kind of going through it. And my plan is to, which it's a wonderful plan that I have here, and is to spend 3 to 4 at the most weeks per chapter going through the first part, and at the most, and I really believe we're going to be able to do that. But the foundation tonight a little bit is I want to dwell on it just a little bit, and then we'll take some much larger portions as we go through. But here, chapter 1, verse 1, there is so much to me in this one verse. And here, as Paul writes of it, he begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And here, as Paul talks about the Christian life, I believe one of the reasons that Paul introduces himself the way that he so often does when he calls himself a slave or a servant or a bond slave, a doulos of Christ, and which is what he calls himself there. But it is something there that he has the same things that he's constantly trying to relate by his own identity, his own title, that I believe Paul desires that every one of us understood these things, that I believe God would love every one of us to be able to take our name and to be able to put it into chapter 1, verse 1, and then be with a desire to say, I would love to put my name right there where Paul's is, and then finish the verse. And to be able to say that and to desire to say it with all my heart. I hope even as we look at that, even as we're thinking of it right now, that it might be something that each one of us would say, well, why in the world shouldn't I want this? It's the most ridiculous thing in the world not to, or to have a desire anything less than this. Who in the world, with any, half an ounce of sense, spiritual or otherwise, I suppose, shouldn't look there and think eternally and realize, I want to have eternal thoughts and eternal plans for my life. And here is Paul looks at his life and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He introduces himself there into the Christian life, essentially, by telling us one of the keys that is so fundamental to Paul. And that is that the Christian life is the greatest aspect of it, one of the primary focuses and functions and blessings and identities of the Christian life, is the Christian life is a servant's life. And something there that most people wouldn't agree with, but as far as Paul was concerned, he did. He looked at that, and when he says Paul, incidentally, the name Paul, it's interesting, it means little or small. Is what the word means. And of course, if you're familiar, know that that was not his name that his mother gave him. That was a name that he took himself. Felt whether the Lord has never given to us exactly how the name change came. He was Saul of Tarsus, of course. But then after God did a great work within him, he changed that name from Saul to Paul of his own will, of his own desire. And as much as he loved the name servant, he loved the name, it seemed, Paul. Because at the same time as you and I just use the name Paul today, it's as if the name meant. It wasn't so much the word as we call the name Paul, like, oh, that's Paul. There's John, there's Peter, there's Dave or somebody. But the word meant, when he took it, it meant little. It meant small. It's as if he said, because he came up and he said, "Hi, what's your name?" "Yeah, my name's Little. What's yours?" "My name is Small. What's yours?" And here was something that he actually had within him, a choice there. That was what it really was. And of course, the name Saul, as you may be aware, as they've had some discussion over the real root of the word, but most seem to agree the word essentially means desired one. In that there, Saul, when his mother named him, when he came along or whoever named him, his name there, was desired. One. And of course, what a name, that's, I suppose, most of us, if we were to, pick between little or desired one, we'd probably take desired one, over little, in the sense of, hey, hi, my name's desired one. Well, nice to meet you, desired one. And my name's not so desired or less desired or whatever, we'd take the name desired. I'm sure with it. And but once Paul came to Christ, it was as if this name that he once had, Saul, desired one. I'm sure that he loved that name, but after coming to Christ, he no longer seemed to like his name, after the flesh, that is, any longer, but he changed it there to little. And you see, once, though, his name was, he never would have been called Paul. I'm sure the name desired one meant a lot to him, because he is clearly a man in the Bible that was a man, he was a force in and of himself. He was a man to be reckoned with. He was, somebody in and of himself. When you even read of his own testimony, as he gives it to us in the book of Philippians, we won't go to it tonight, but you realize that he was a man that he lived by his own testimony for his own gain. Whatsoever was a gain to me, he was in it for himself. It was in for his own glory, as he lays out. He lived for essentially his own purposes. Somehow or another, he'd taken his gain and his glory and his purposes, and he had mixed them up with religion. But nonetheless, when he was able to still set back and once look back at his life, regardless of how he candy-coated his behavior, in a sense, he lived for his gain. What motivated, what drove him was his own gain, his own glory, his own identity, his own purpose. And it's clear by Paul's testimony, he loved his pedigree, he loved his education. He was very proud of his accolades, of his successes, of the things that he had achieved in life, and those were the things that just made the name Saul all the more. Made there what he was just really come to life. A parent mother can give you a name, but only you can do with it. And I'm sure he was glad what he'd done with it. I'm sure he was somebody that day by day, not that she gave him a name, but he had done something with it. That is, until one day, of course, when he's on the road to Damascus, and you know the story there, of course, as he's going down, and all of a sudden God knocks him off his high horse, literally, or donkey, or any other word you want to use for an animal like that, I suppose. But anyway, finds himself there blind. And there this man, so desired, so high, so lofty, so important in his own eyes, there he's in his blindness, he's now sent to town. Somebody's got to lead this man in his blindness to town, get him in there, where now God calls upon the humble Christian, who actually feared when he heard of going there, when he said to Ananias to go there to Saul. Saul was so infamous to the New Testament church. He was the most feared man, no doubt, on the planet. And he's instructed now to go and lay hands on him and to pray for him that he would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he went. And there as he laid hands upon him, the Spirit of God came upon Saul of Tarsus. And here you see a man there that's absolutely transformed. There as he's baptized into Christ, surrendered his life. After they're on the road, when there this arrogant man is knocked down, and if you can imagine this conversation, when they're in his blindness, he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he's looking around and he says, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord?" I mean, here he called him Lord before he even knew who he was, but anybody that could have that kind of power and blind him and knock him down and do such an awesome thing like that out of nowhere. There's no question he had a power beyond anything he'd ever dreamed of, and immediately it demanded reverence, it demanded lordship, and he gave it to him, not even knowing who he was. "Who are you?" And if you can imagine the shock to his ears when he heard, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And here, if you could imagine hearing that the one that he had been fighting against all these years was Jesus. You know, I wonder how many of us think, well, he never thought he was fighting against Jesus. It was people. It was these messed up people. It was this cult. It was these other. And that's who he thinks he's fighting against. That's where his anger and his tension and his energy is all being focused. And so many people, where are our energies? Where are our focus? Where our fight is? We're out fighting the good fight and getting on the freeway and we're going to work and we're trying to do this in the home. And what's wrong with this wife of mine? And what's wrong with these children? You know, when we're fighting the world so often, and I think many people are just waiting for the day the Lord knocked them down and to be able to say, "It isn't you, when you're fighting against, it isn't them, it's me. It's my lordship. It's my right to rule and reign in your life. That's who you're fighting. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not your child. It's not people. It isn't your job. It isn't your career. It isn't your health. It isn't your finances. It's me that you're fighting." And here is like the Lord knocks him down and he says, "You want to have at me? Take a good shot. You can't see anything, but go ahead and swing away if you want to." And finally something broke when he realized how ridiculous it is to fight God. And you can imagine the shock he had that that's who he'd been fighting all of his life. But there, as much as the fight that had now, you know, been against the Lord, now became, in a sense, for him. And now going on, his life is so turned around, and there he begins to preach, he begins to minister, so much so there in Damascus, and now the Jews, who he was their great warrior leader, now they're so angry, they're after him. So they literally, to save his life, have to put him in a basket, sneak him out of town, lower him down over the roof or over the wall to get him out of there. And so for a little while, he was kind of a basket case, I guess you could say. But the... Sorry, that's a John Corson thing, isn't it? But anyway, but there is, you find this guy when he begins to emerge from there. He turns and now he finds himself, he is now Paul, a servant. He's no longer, high and mighty. He's no longer somebody. He is now a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The word means there a man of servile condition, one who gives up his life to the will of another, devoted to another to the disregards of one's own interests is what the word means. In other words, when Paul, he says, "I am now from this day on, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, the one that I met there on the road to Damascus, the key to my life, the key to my identity. The key to everything that drives me, the key to my existence, the key to my understanding is all rooted in the fact that he is Lord, and that makes me a servant. That makes me his body, his vessel, brought into willful servitude of him, I'm a bond slave. Doulos is what the word in the Greek. But it's a slave by love. It's a slave by choice. Not a slave by pressure. Not a slave, you know, by force, but a slave by choice. It actually, the word actually comes back from out of the book of Exodus. In Exodus 21. And it's interesting, right after Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given to us, of all of the ordinances, all the laws, all the things that God was ever to have to say to somebody that couldn't keep the commandments that are there in Exodus 20, the next thing to follow is now this wonderful little story in Exodus 21 where it says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, there he says, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh year he will go out free for nothing. He says, if he came in by himself, he'll go out, you know, by himself. If he was married, then his wife should go out with him. But if a man there is somehow or another under the Old Testament laws, when you couldn't pay your debts, when you borrowed money from somebody, and for whatever reason, you were in debt to them and you could not pay it off. You literally, when you were to weigh out getting yourself into debt very, very seriously, because if you could not for any reason fulfill the debt, you now became their servant. Not a servant by force, but a servant by your own choice. When you entered into that agreement with that person, you borrowed the money from them. And they then, you know, then you couldn't pay it for whatever reason. You know, you were going to get your farm up and going and, you know, the weather didn't happen or the thing, whatever it was, it didn't come through. And you willfully, you came to him and said, loan me the money, but if anything happens, I will pay you back by act of my own willful servitude, in a sense, there. And I will, you know, to where they were a submissive agreement, essentially. And but if a man came in by himself, and then he went out by himself, and he couldn't pay it now, he had to come in, he became a servant. But if the man came in, he had a wife, and his wife goes. But if something happened during these 6 years, say the man there, he comes down to the seventh year. And after these 6 years, he is now, what happened, no matter how much you owed, it may have been a huge amount, but you worked for 6 years, the seventh year you went out free for nothing. The debt was erased. Gone. But if at the end of this, something has happened, you have now looked around, you realize you know something? All right, I came in here by force, in a sense. I came in here under pressure. I couldn't pay my bill. I had no choice, and I made the agreement, I will work for you. But so I did not willfully go to work for him, in a sense. I went into him under a forced will, in a sense. I had no other option. I agreed that I would if I had to pay it, and this was the only way I could pay it, so here I am. But now, after I've worked for him these 6 years, I've come to realize I love my master. I love working for him. I love who he is. I love what he does. I love the way he works. And I thought that this forced servitude, I thought that this bondage, that this being a slave was going to be terrible. But when I look here, master's given me a wife. The wife has borne me life and the wife has borne me children. I have a family. My life has been blessed. It's come together. Before I ran my own life and I ran it bankrupt. I got myself from trouble to trouble to trouble, and then one day, all right, I'm forced in here, I pay it off. But while I've been paying off, something wonderful has happened to my life. I love him. My life has come together. You know, I think most people, when we come to Christ, at least when I came to Christ, I didn't know him, I just heard the rumors. You know, isn't that true with most of us? We heard he loved us. Everybody said he loves you, he loves you. Are you sure? Yes. Positive? Yes. Really? Yes. He'll forgive you. You're sure? Yes. Now get in there and get saved. You know, or whatever else. But only, you know, under, you know, fear of death or hell or damnation and fire and brimstone or trouble or somehow or another, your soul gets bankrupt and you look around and you're out of options and all right, I'll try Christ. You open your heart, you give him, you give your life to him, and you begin serving him. You really don't know much of him, but as you begin to work, as you begin to serve, one day you look around and realize, look what's happening to my life. It's coming together. And look what he's doing. He's showing me how to live. He's showing me how to build a relationship. He's showing me how to walk. He's showing me how to think and how to function. He's doing all these wonderful things within me. And all of a sudden, one day, now after you've been there and you've been around him, now you've got the capacity to make a choice, not under pressure, not under fear, not under the, you know, the debt of hell and sin, which are very valid in one sense. obviously. But now, out of the emotion and the desire and the love of your own heart to sit there and realize, now I know. And now one day you turn around and you say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I don't want to go free. At that point, God tells Moses, he said, if such a thing like that happens to a man, he says, then I want him to take him under the leaders or the judges of town, and he will plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. They'll lean his head up against the door, and they'll take an awl, and they'll pierce his ear. They'll drive it through, and there, at that point, the man becomes a doulos, a slave by love, a slave by choice. Now the master says, oh, well, all right, you can stay here. You can continue to carry out your life and work for me and be a part of my, you know, my plan, my vision, my scope, my kingdom. And I want to use you in the building of my kingdom and the building of my world. And I'll continue to take your life, your family, your children that you love and you care for, and watch what we'll do with all of them. And now that person became a slave by love, a slave by choice. And here, this is what Paul had become. Not only Paul, but by the way, also, this is exactly what Jesus himself was. There's a wonderful messianic psalm in Psalm 40. And in verse 6, it's messianic. It says, their sacrifice and offerings for sin, or thou dost not desire, mine ear hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Now, this is actually a messianic psalm. It's about Christ, and we know it is because Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 10:5 tells us, it says, wherefore, when he came into the world, and it's right, if you pick up Hebrews 9:10, well, all of it, you realize this is all about Christ. And it tells us there, and then it quotes Psalm 40. It says, wherefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. But a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will. And here, so here we have this wonderful messianic psalm talking about Christ. Talking about Jesus when he, and it tells us in Hebrews, interesting and wonderfully enough, when he came into the world. He then turned right around. He says, mine ear hast thou pierced. Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings for sin, thou hast no desire. Body thou hast prepared me. Jesus, it was like he looked around and says, Father, little time, energy, effort, little ministry, a little service here and there is not what you're interested in. It's not what I'm interested in either. It's my body. It's the offering of my body. Ultimately, in the text of Hebrews, it's there for the sacrifice of sins for the world. But it is also the great concept as well of Jesus standing before the Father and saying, I'm not just giving a little bit of me to you. I'm giving all of me. And it's interesting, Hebrews tells us when he said it, when he did this. You may wonder, when did Jesus Christ fully give himself to his Father? When he was 12 in the temple, or when he was being baptized at 30 and the Spirit descended upon him? No. It says, when he came into the world, he said. Can you imagine this? It's one of the most astounding concepts in all the world, and it's one there's no question that it happened exactly this way, because the Bible says it happened this way. But to think there, on that very first, the very first Christmas morning, in a sense, when God the Father offered God the Son a body, here, prepared it for you, a body thou hast prepared me. That Jesus essentially turned around and says, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings for sin, that's not it. A body thou hast prepared me. Then said I, lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will. Oh my God, thy law, I delight to do thy law, thy word is within me. And there, that very first morning, when God the Father gave God the Son a body, he then turned right around and gave it back. He then turned right around. I don't have to wait till I'm 12 or 15 or 20. I have to go out and party and cruise Colorado Boulevard and sing doo-wop, you know, or whatever else, to decide I want to give you my body. Decide I want to yield my life. I know. I've known before the foundation of the world what I'd do with this thing. And there, if you could imagine. Now, you and I, we can't comprehend anything like that. Because very simply, the Bible tells us we were born in sin. None of us remembers our birthday. Unless you're Ruth Carter Stapleton or somebody like that. But the, you know, who thinks you remember everybody's or something else, but no, we weren't. We had no consciousness. There was nothing there. But when Jesus born of the Spirit, there with the wisdom of the ages taking that body for his own, there with all of the genius of eternity, now he turned right around. 5, 6, 7, 8 pounds. Father, it's yours. And that's a bond slave. Mine ear hast thou pierced. I give you my body now. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free. And when we understand this and realize this is what Paul, when he looked there and he says, I'm a slave of Christ. To him, that was the highest and the most glorious concept. To think there of actually a human being capable of turning right around with his body and giving it to the God of all eternity. Not giving it to himself. Not to give it to his job or his career or the bank or some other entity. But the capacity to take human flesh, a human carcass or whatever, these bodies that we've got, and be able to sit there and realize God says, I'll take it. And I'll do something with it like no human or genius could ever dream of. I'll make it eternal. And I'll give it eternal words, eternal destiny, eternal capacities if you'll give it to me. And Paul understood that. He realized there that he could actually take his body and give it to God by love. Not by force, not by pressure, not by fear, but by love. And to him, when Paul says, I'm a slave, I think though he looked at it, and this is in a day and age, by the way, that slaves, they were chattel. Slaves were bought and sold and could be killed. They were the lowest piece of material almost. They were right in there with any animal or any other, household good that you could buy, get on the marketplace. Then there was a human slave there and forced into servitude. And when you bought that, like, here, give me a couple bags of this. I need one of those things. Oh, give me a couple of those slaves. But they were nothing. And yet Paul looked at that and he said, it's everything. It's everything when you are a slave to God's love, to God's power. To think that I can fully and totally and completely give myself to him and be his servant day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, all of my life. Now, a lot of people, the idea of surrendering our life to Christ, from our fleshly perspective, we start from another perspective. You mean I gotta give my life to God or I'm gonna be in trouble? I won't be doing well and I'll be holding back on my commitment. All right, God, what do you want? And we negotiate with God. Can I be a part-time slave? Part-time. I mean, 40 hours. How about if I'm a 20 hours? 40. But God, I'll be 9 to 5. It's almost like I'm going to give you sacrifice and offerings. I'm going to do a little here, a little there. I'm going to help out the kingdom. And God has to negotiate with us constantly, every time the contract comes up to renegotiate it like a job almost, Let's say I'll work for you if 9 to 5. Of course, every 2 hours I want a coffee break. And then a lunch. Don't forget I like a lunch. And then also, what's the health and dental and profit sharing and retirement? And then I also need an ergonomic chair and keyboard so I don't have to sue you, or something. We're negotiating constantly with giving our lives to God. But slave means slave. When somebody looks there and realizes, God, I want to be your slave. And it's one of the most high and lofty concepts, and yet, as far as heaven is concerned, I'm absolutely positive, that when we get to heaven, we'll all look and we'll look back, we'll see kings and queens and CEOs and presidents and all the titles that any man ever had upon himself, and from heaven's perspective, we'll look back and realize the greatest title any human being ever had was a bond slave, the highest. They were the dreamers in this world. They were the ones that saw eternity. They saw the capacity of a human being like nobody else. They didn't sell out cheap. They didn't give their life away for nothing. They went for the greatest of all. And when a person realizes that, that's what God has for us. That's what he longs for us. And the great regrets that we'll have is when we didn't understand that. And the great failures are when we aren't enjoying that. And know about yourself, but most of the time when I'm in trouble, there's one fundamental thing that's always there. I forgot I was a servant. I got into trouble because I thought I was a master. And in here I'm going down the road and nobody else knew the master's on the road. Right? You walk into a place and the master is here. And nobody seemed to know the master was there. And they just walked past me. And I wanted some help. And they didn't give me any help. And I'm mad. And where's the manager of this joint? You know, and there are whatever it is, or you go home, and when if you get a bunch of servants in a house, you've got a pretty wonderful house. You get a bunch of masters in the house, I'm master. You were master yesterday, I'm master today. I beg your pardon. You mastered yesterday. It's my neck, you know where that's gonna go. And then particularly, then we go create all these other little teeny masters. You know, and bring them into the house and just think, you know, they're cutie. And then we look at them and they think they run this place. Who in the world do they think they are? And then you get a bunch of them and you got a lot of trouble. Until people look around and realize, I want to be a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And Jesus spent so much time wanting this to be understood. When you look at there with his disciples, how much time he'd sit there with them, say, he would be greatest among you. Will be the servant of all. You don't get it, do you? He's watching these guys that, on one hand, they're learning the doctrine, they're learning the theology, they're learning his salvation, they're learning these great, high, wonderful, eternal things, but they had such a terrible time understanding the key to enjoying it all is that I become a servant. A servant, it opens it up. And he's there always constantly trying to tell them, he says, you want to be great? By the way, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great, obviously. Jesus, he didn't say, he who would be great ought to just be ashamed that you would even want to be great, you naughty little rebellious child. No, he didn't do that. He said, whosoever would be great. I believe God desires that we would long for a great life. Not the flesh, but I mean something that our existence would have been. We'd look and say, God, it was great. It was great having lived. And that we would aspire. But Jesus said, he who would be great, don't you know it's through being a servant of all and teaching them to esteem. He's trying constantly to esteem other people as more important than yourselves. He says, don't be like the Pharisees. They lord themselves over everybody else. You don't want to be that way. He taught them when you go someplace, when you go to a party, you go to a wedding feast, take the lower seat. Take there the one there, the servant's place. Let everybody else have the chief seats. They all desire those things, but rather you take the lower seat. And of course, Jesus modeled this wherever he went. It was always about the business of serving others. He looked there and he says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. My diet is what he means. Boy, you want to know what energizes me and what keeps me going. You want to know what my food is, what my meat is. It's being a servant. It's doing the will of my master, of my father, being about his business. And there when Jesus, he was such a phenomenal servant, unbelievable servant, that's all he was doing every morning, noon, and night when you would watch him. He never needed a vacation from being a servant. He never just looked there and one day said, you know, that's it. I'm tired of this. I'm taking a vacation. I am going to go be pampered and I'm going to go somewhere. And I'm going to go hunting. I'm going to go quail hunting. I'm just going to go. I made them. I'm going to shoot them. You know, or something. They're aiming and he says, I'm just going to do something for the fun of it. You know, or whatever else. He says, my meat, the nourishment of my life. I love doing the will of my Father. I love being a servant. And the result of that is little children, poor people, sick people, the people that kind of society ends up kind of down at the lower ebb of it so often, there that sometimes have the greatest perception, lonely people, people in guilt and people in sin, rejected people, they looked at Jesus and by his very countenance they knew there's a servant. These kind of people that were always coming up to Jesus, they didn't go up to the high and mighty. Because they knew they're not a servant and they don't want to talk to me. But there was something about Jesus, the way he lived and carried himself. He's a servant and he loves it. He has found something in there that the whole world has passed over. and his countenance emulated it. And whether he looked at you and I and he says, you want to know a great key? He says, when you go someplace, learn the servant's life. You want to know the happy life, the joyful life? Learn the servant's life. Go home and be a servant to your husband. Go home and be a servant to your wife. Go home and just, there you go, I just want to serve them. And, you know, let everybody else argue over the top spot. The big, you know, there's always, you know, there's plenty of room there in the lower seats. You can go home, and everybody will be glad you chose that seat. But the amazing thing is, you'll be the happiest of all that you did. When there's something happens where we realize it's an open seat, it's a quiet seat, it's a peaceful seat, and it's Jesus' seat. He sits right there and he says, hey, it's pretty nice here. You can come to like it. It's a great place to be. And it's something there that when we begin to discover that, we all have a nature that doesn't want it. You know, I'm one of these guys, you know, my parents named me, I'm Don. Donald. I don't know if you know what the word Donald means, but you get any baby book, the word means chief. And I like my name. In fact, the Donald. That's me. I'm the Donald. I want a plaque, the Donald, you know, or something. My nature does. But Jesus turns around there and he says, is that really what you want? And oh, when we realize, Paul looked at this and it was a servant's life and he loved it. And it was also quickly two other things in this verse that are so important. It's a called life. It's a called life in the sense there when Paul looks there and he says, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. And that word called, it's a wonderful word. It's a word means invited, as in invited to a banquet, invited to obtain eternal salvation, invited into the kingdom. Paul looked at himself, he says, I am a servant that's been invited, you know, by God. And it means as well to discharge of an office, divinely selected and appointed. He says, called. Paul looked there and he says, I am a servant of the Most High. Everybody's serving somebody else. He says, here's who I serve. I have been called there of God. And he looked there, you know, at his life and the thrill of having something there of being called. But I'll tell you, that is true of every Christian. Every Christian. If you're here and you're a child of God or wherever you are, if you're saved, you're a Christian, you're called. It isn't something that's waiting to happen. The only difference is some people have heard the call. Some people know they've been called and they've responded to it. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, he says, those whom he foreknew, them also he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Paul, all those are past tense, by the way, wonderfully. But Paul looks at every one of us. He says, if you're a child of God, there's a call on you. God has called you, invited you into his service, into his kingdom. Into a high and holy and wonderful call. To me, it's his call as much as Lazarus. You can imagine they're dead and, you know, in a tomb. And all of a sudden, when Jesus called him, Lazarus, come forth. Jairus' daughter raises her, calls her from the dead. Paul looked at his life. There is one who had been called, one is called from the dead unto a divine appointment to serve God. This is fundamental to the book of Romans. It's fundamental to the Christian life. Our problems, I believe, in our life are directly related very often to this very verse. How many of our trials are when I forget I'm called of God? That God has a call. God has a plan. God has a message, for me. Paul writes and he says, for ye that were Gentiles, are carried away once by dumb idols. But he goes on and he says that he gets into the gifts. He says, now there are diversities of gifts, same Spirit. Diversities of administration, same Lord. Diversities of operation, same God. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And Paul goes on there and he says, every one of God's children has a call. God has given them a gift. He's given them a service. He's given something that every one of us, he looks at. He says, this is my call for you. I believe he desires every one of us to be able to take our name and write our name and say, a servant called. Called. There is a call upon my life. And the wonderful thing of this, you know, this capacity in Ephesians 4, he says, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then he says, and then he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. But he says, every one of us, God has a call on every one of our lives. And to stop and realize how wonderful that is. And Paul looked there and he says, I'm called and you're called. Could you imagine? And I think one day when we get to heaven, we realize this was the important thing in life. Called. Did I realize I'm his servant, and there is a servant? I waited for my master's call, and he called me. And I was about the business that he called me to, about the service that he gave me to. I don't think there's any concern to me of, I can't imagine one day you and I getting to heaven and having done nothing. And have the Lord say, my fault. I don't know what happened. I forgot to call you. I forgot to gift you. The database. I had a glitch. I look here now and realize I saved you and I just forgot. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I just let you do nothing. Your whole life, I never called you. I don't think so. I think rather than that, we will look there and why, God, why didn't I long for the call? And then he says, a messenger. There are an apostle there, but the word there, apostle, does mean, you know, we're all messengers in one sense. He looked there and every day, 24 hours a day, we ought to be a servant with a message. God, I am a servant with a message. And how sometimes, the amazing thing, we can drift in and out of that. One time, I'd gone someplace to minister, and I remember I did a couples conference. And it was one of those kind of weekends that was just wonderful. It's like couple after couple, and then the time of teaching. It was just wonderful. And I remember there were some pastors and their wives who were going through some things and just spent time with them. It was just one of those weekends. It was just, wow. Lord, this is so wonderful. And all the way there, I mean, just called and called and blessed and servant. And this weekend that was just phenomenal. Meantime, I come flying back to the airport a little late. I had a rented car. And then I'm turning in the car. And when I'm turning in the car, they wanted to charge me more than it was. They'd given me a free upgrade when I got there for some reason. It's, oh, here, you can take it. Well, then they charged me for the thing. And all of a sudden, I'm there, wait a minute, you're not charging. You don't understand. I'm Scottish. You don't want to get into this, you know, or something with me. You'll lose, you know, or whatever. And then I'm going back and forth with them on this thing. And finally there, I can't remember how it all came up other than I'm getting on the plane and the whole weekend's gone. You know, sort of every blessing is gone. I'm just so uptight getting on this plane. And then I sat there and the Lord had, and you know, you all of a sudden you realize, Don, little, called to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's funny how you can be a servant and be a good servant sometimes. And it's a blessing. You wonder, Lord, this is so wonderful. And then a little freeway drive and all of a sudden, I'm still a servant. I'm just a bad one. I still got a message. You just don't want to hear it. You know, but we all have that constantly. And you look there, how am I so capable of doing this? You know, sort of it. And you want to say, well, I'll tell you why. These people wanted a servant and these people weren't asking for a servant. So I'm going to show you what I can be anyway. You know, or whatever it is. But the next thing you know, we're in trouble. And Paul, the day I forget that, to be able to take my name, the wonderful thing, we can slide it back in and say, Lord, I want to be little. I want to be a servant. And then lastly, and we'll look at this. See, we'll finish it tonight, separated. We'll just leave it there. But the word means to sever. Separated. He says, I've severed the past. separated. It has two aspects. Separated from, severed for, separated to. But God, I'm giving you my life. I'm severing this stuff in the past. I've severed it, I'm separated from it, and I am separated unto you and your purposes. And when we realize that, to me that's so foundational to this wonderful book. Wonderful book. And tonight, can you take your name and put it there and then say, a servant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, call. With a message, an apostle, a messenger, and separated. Maybe you're not separated. Maybe tonight the Lord says you're in trouble because you were separated and now you're in trouble again. Or there's something here where He says you forgot, didn't you? And now now it's time to go home and be a servant. Go home and take the little seat. Go to work. Take the last seat. Take the quiet seat. I'll be right there. And you'll find out some of the most wonderful things in the world, if you will. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your word. And Lord, we ask that as we do get into this wonderful book, that we would just be able to pause tonight and look at our own life and realize, Lord, help us be little. How much of our problems are because we're chief. And we want the chief seats, not the little seat, the quiet seat, the humble seat. Little do we know that when we sit there, there is where Your power and Your love and Your goodness and Your strength is found. Lord, may You teach us these things. Forgive us, Lord, that we seem to have the capacity. It is a part-time job so often. Go and spend a weekend part-time in the way to the airport, all of a sudden, I clock out. We can punch out and be right back into our own world. Just like that. Lord, help us not to be that way. Forgive us, Lord, when we do. And Lord, teach us the power of Your Spirit, taking over and filling and anointing and using our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.